Amen. Praise God. Amen. I want to welcome you if you're visiting Littleton Bible Chapel. It's good to have you with us this morning. We want to turn our attention to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23. But I want to make a few announcements in our bulletins before we do that. I just want to mention that today at 3 p.m. we have a funeral service, memorial service for Cecil Westfall. Cecil was one of LBC's first elders. He served from 63 to 76, but went home to be with the Lord on December 23rd, and there will be today at 3 o'clock a memorial service for Cecil here. I also want to mention that tomorrow there is a kitchen shower at the Orchard site. That's tomorrow at 7. And also want to mention our discipleship ministries. Adam Hebener is going to kind of take the lead on this, but this was originally started off as a discipleship program for our men's ministries, but realize we want to open this up to the whole church. It's going to be a 10 to 12 week study starting on February 5th, 6:30 p.m. to 7:45. It'll be during Awana on Wednesday nights, but it will actually be at the Orchard facility. So just want to invite you to that and consider that. Starting on February 5th. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 23, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. This is God's Word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Our Lord, we thank you as we turn our attention to your word. We are so thankful that you've instructed us and given us your word and given us a gospel message. And we just, as we've got done singing, we pray for the day when you will be exalted in every nation. And when every tongue and every tribe can understand and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so we look forward to that when you come back and establish your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that we would be the kind of people you want us to be, not like the hypocritical, legalistic Pharisees, but Lord, the kind of people you produce who reject title and rank and are willing to take lowly service and serve one another in the attitude and example of Christ Jesus. So we pray that you develop this and continue to develop this in us as individuals and as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I absolutely love what I do. I love going through Matthew's gospel, and I love this chapter, and I remain fascinated by the previous section we looked at last week, which was so good, where Jesus has a litany of questions. Some Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians come to him, and they ask him a question about taxes, and he answers their question. They're trying to trick him. They ask him a question about marriage and the resurrection, and trying to trick him, and Jesus answers and wows them. They ask him a question about the greatest commandment, and Jesus again answers them. And then Jesus turns the table and asks them a question and says, "The Christ, what do you think about him?" And then he quotes from that most often passage in the Psalms where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he then his son?" It's a great question, and it gets right to the heart of the matter. Fathers don't usually call their sons Lord. So who is the Christ? Sure, he's the son of David. He's human, but he's also the Lord because David calls him Lord. He's the son of God. He's God the Son. And so this leaves them dumbfounded because it's exactly what Jesus has been trying to drive home, that the whole point of this is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you don't agree on that, then it doesn't matter what you think about taxes. It doesn't matter what you think about the resurrection and marriage. It doesn't matter what you think about the greatest commandment. Because what is most important is that you come to terms with the fact that Jesus is Lord, which the Pharisees had rejected. So in this section, Jesus publicly rebukes them. Really, the first 12 verses is a public rebuke to the Pharisees. And then starting in verse 13 on is a private rebuke to the Pharisees where he gives them seven woes. But we're just looking at the first 12 verses this morning. And we see this broken up in two sections. First of all, he gives us five descriptions of the kind of leaders that Christ rejects, and then two descriptions of the kinds of leaders Christ produces. So let's look at verse 1 in chapter 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice." Now, this is just another way of saying that they're hypocrites. Don't do the things that they do. Their behavior doesn't match their beliefs. He says they sit at Moses' seat. Now, the word for seat here is cathedra, where we get the word cathedral. It was really symbolic of a place of authority. In fact, it's the same concept we would use today when we talk about someone who's the chair of the business department at such and such university, or someone who chairs the theological department. The Pope, when he speaks from ecclesiastical authority, speaks ex cathedra. Same idea. It's this a seat or a chair of authority. In fact, it was actually a literal chair in this case, even though it's really meant figuratively. It was an actual chair, but it really meant that they believed what Moses believed. They taught what Moses taught. They were the spokesman for Moses. They just don't actually live it. They just don't actually practice what they preach. So he's being a bit ironic here when he tells the people to observe whatever they tell you, just don't follow their example. He says what they tell you is actually quite good. Moses' words are really come from God. The word of God is still the word of God, even if it comes from the mouth of a hypocritical Pharisee or a false teacher. And they are hypocrites. They just simply don't practice what they preach. Let me give you an example of this kind of hypocrisy. In that question, when the lawyer asks Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" he answers very eloquently and brilliantly, "It's love God, love your neighbor." And they agree with that. But think about this. While they're agreeing with that, they're plotting how they can kill Jesus. Not exactly loving God or loving neighbor. So this is the kind of external hypocrisy that was going on among the Pharisees. And quite honestly, there's few things more disdainful than hypocrisy. This is what the watching world hates. And you can't blame them. You can't stop them. When they see believers who have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, it causes them to scratch their heads. It confuses people. When Christians obviously and consistently deny what they believe and preach, then the world has every right to call into question the validity of the message. When people don't practice what they preach, they imitate the Pharisees. Let me give you an example of this. There's an award-winning investigative journalist, Petra Reske, who's one of the world's leading researchers, experts on the Italian mafia. And her book is called The Honored Society, A Portrait of Italy's Most Powerful Mafia. And she dives into the personal lives of the family members and supporters. And she gives examples like the Sicilian mafioso Marcello Fava, who later left his mafia clan, told Italian journalists, "Before I had to kill someone, I would cross myself and say, 'Dear God, stand by me. Make sure nothing happens.' But I wasn't the only one who crossed himself beforehand. We all did it," he said. When another person, the mafia boss, Bernardo Provenzano was arrested. The police found him with 5 Bibles. Hundreds of his own margin comments and passages were underlined and marked up. In his home were 91 statues of religious figures. 73 of them were Christ figures. Each one of them bore this inscription: "Jesus, I put my trust in you." Mafia boss Michael Greco has 4 books in his prison cell, 2 liturgical books, the Gospels, and a book called Pray, Pray. And during his trial, when he was asked for an explanation to his many murders, he simply replied, "I have an invaluable gift, inner peace." You can laugh, it's okay. But I imagine these Pharisees had the same kind of hypocritical inner peace. They felt perfectly justified to do what they did. But it was sheer hypocrisy. They preach one thing, they practice something else. Number 2, they place heavy burdens on people, which they themselves don't do. We see this in verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. I just came back from India a few weeks ago, and it's interesting, when you go to some of these countries, you can oftentimes you'll see these animals that are weighed down by all kinds of, you know, crates and all these things stacked on these, you know, whether it be an elephant or a mule of some kind, but they've got these, you know, leaves or rocks or corn or some kind, and this little bitty animal beneath it all in comparison. And oftentimes behind this animal is someone with a whip or a stick just berating and beating this animal along. And that's the imagery that Jesus gives of the Pharisees here. He's rebuking them for piling up all kinds of rules and regulations on the backs of the sheep, on the backs of the people of Israel, and berating them for not caring more. They are really what Ezekiel called the wicked sheep, the wicked shepherds of Israel, the worthless shepherds of the sheep. They're derelict. They're selfish. They feed themselves and think of themselves only. And they guilt the people with all kinds of extra laws and regulations while they walk behind with their whips. That's the picture Jesus gives. And it's honestly that feeling you get when you see someone needlessly or relentlessly beating some poor innocent animal for no reason. There was a scene, I hesitate to share it, but there's a scene in the movie Tombstone where Wyatt Earp comes upon a man who's beating his horse, and Wyatt Earp comes up and takes the man and grabs his reins and slaps the man and basically says, "How does it feel?" And the whole scene is meant to give you this feeling of injustice that is about to be dealt with in the film. And I obviously hesitate to compare Wyatt Earp to Jesus, but you get the same picture here. Jesus cares about the sheep while these wicked, derelict shepherds could give a rip. And he's mad about it. And he's upset. And the whole ethos of chapter 23, it's a diatribe with fury. He is upset. He's letting loose on the Pharisees here. And this is really what Israel had become. Israel had become a heavy yoke of rules and regulations that created this utter hypocrisy and emptiness. No one could do it. And the best example really is when they rebuke Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. You remember this? It's quite a story. Jesus miraculously heals this man. It happens to be on a Sabbath. Maybe deliberately is on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees don't deny that he just healed a man, but they're just mad how he did it. "We don't like that you did it on a Saturday." And the feeling of that passage is, you've got to be kidding me. Such is the wickedness of this system now. This is what it's become. The law wasn't the problem. It was the law they created around the law. The law around the law was called the Talmud, and it was meant to be a hedge. The Old Testament had 613 commandments, but the Talmud was a hedge to help you not offend or break any of these laws. For instance, the Torah said, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Well, the Talmud came along and said, well, don't do it past 8 p.m. Or here's some laws on how to cut your fingernails or how to wear your hat, etc. And it just became this highly traditional environment filled with external religion. This heavy load, this heavy yoke. In fact, the best modern example of it really would be Islam, of an external-based works system. And it's frankly in that context, Jesus' gospel comes and he says to them, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, all who are burdened by this, and I'll give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So their message was law, law, law. But Jesus' message was law, yes, that's true, but grace. Grace followed the law, as John Bunyan said so well. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. So these were legalists par excellence. Now, I want to just, there's a number of ways we could apply this, but I just want to speak to parents just for a moment here. I know there's a lot of young families, and this would apply to grandparents as well, but Chuck Swindoll in his book on grace put it this way. He said, you want to mess up the minds of your children? Here's how. Guaranteed. Rear them in a legalistic, tight context of external religion, where performance is more important than reality. Fake your faith. Sneak around and pretend your spirituality. Train your children to do the same. Embrace a long list of do's and don'ts publicly, but hypocritically practice them privately. Yet never own up to the fact that it's hypocrisy. Act one way, but live another. And you can count on it, emotional and spiritual damage will occur. Now, D.A. Carson said it well, and I know I've given this quote so many times, I hesitate to give it again, but it's too good not to. He said, I've long thought, as I've looked at my parents, that the worst kind of Christian home to grow up in is one where there's large spiritual pretensions, but low spiritual performance. And the best kind of Christian home to grow up in is where there is low spiritual pretension, but quite high spiritual performance. Because the best stuff is caught, not taught. So this is a helpful reminder for us. I think of myself with three young kids. And by the way, speaking of practicing what you preach, I about lost my salvation yesterday. I was in Red Robin. My wife was at a conference all day, or half the day, Friday and Saturday. I had the kids, and I was just going mad. So I said, we're going to Red Robin. So I'm sitting there in Georgia. All three kids are crying. Georgia, my little one-year-old, has slipped down in her high chair and is pinned, and I can't get her out. And my other two kids are screaming, and some lady walks up and says, you're a brave man. But no, talk about where it's important to practice your Christianity and not lose yourself. It's easy for us to proclaim one thing and live another way. So it's fundamental, absolutely fundamental, whether it's shepherds of the home, shepherds of the church, or shepherds of Israel, to practice what we preach and not be hypocritical in private or public. Number three, they practice their righteousness as a show. Look at verse 5 and verse 7 with me. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. In other words, they're pretentious. They love being ostentatious with their public displays of piety. They love it. They live for it. And their phylacteries were broad, Jesus says. Now, these phylacteries, you've probably never seen one. I should have posted a picture behind me. But these are little black leather boxes that the men would place on their heads when they pray. And apparently they wore them publicly. But it was strapped to their head. So you have to imagine this little, like a jewelry box almost. And inside of this little leather box were parchments of the Torah, parchments of the law. And literally it was trying to be a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6, which says, bind the law around your foreheads. Well, for many centuries, the Jews never actually put a box on their heads, But sometime in the intertestamental period, this became normal part of their practice. And so Jesus is on the scene. He says, your phylacteries are broad. You're doing this as a show. And your fringes were long, referring to the tassels worn by the men, which Jesus himself apparently wore. The woman with a hemorrhage came up and grabbed the fringe or tassel of his clothing. But Jesus is highlighting that their phylacteries were broad, their fringes were long. It was their public display of piety. It was a religious show, a dog and pony show. It was external hypocrisy. It was all just a big show. Now, I want you to turn back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bibles. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has already rebuked them for this. And he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in their synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. And then skipping down, he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Did you catch that? This is all about a show. They just want to be seen as spiritual people. So this is another lesson of application for us. We obviously, I've never seen it at least, sound a trumpet when we give. Bum, ba, ba, bum. Can I have your attention? I'm giving $100, you know, whatever it is. I'm giving $1,000 to the church. I want you to all know it. It comes in more insidious ways today. Pride always morphs and takes shape. Could come in the form of simple church attendance. Here I am. I've done my religious duty. Externally, I'm a righteous person. I've gone to church faithfully. Well, on the inside, people are spiritually dead. There's no life. It's all a show. Could be in the fact that maybe you go to mission trips, or maybe you give 20% of your income. Could be the type of schooling you do or don't do. All of these things can be a form of external religiosity, while on the inside, our hearts are far from God. So it's a helpful rebuke and reminder for us. Number 4, verse 6. They want to be seen and noticed and recognized as spiritually important people. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Now, the way these feasts would be set up, you'd have, imagine like a horseshoe or a curved horseshoe with the guest of honor, the most important person, sitting in the middle with the lesser important people sitting all the way out till you get to the ends. Well, obviously, these people wanted to sit as close to the center as they could. Jesus says they love the seats of honor at the feasts and in the synagogues. They love being noticed. They love the recognition. They love the prominence. Here's really the heart of this passage. They love being big shots. They've got big shot syndrome. They're the big people. And this can happen in churches and ministries. It happens and is happening all the time. Leaders can create a culture where it's impossible for them to be confronted, possible for them to be rebuked. And they'll use phrases like, don't touch the Lord's anointed. And they'll surround themselves with people who will only agree with the top dog. And many times they'll be able, in certain corrupt situations, to get away with murder because they're the big shots. Let me give you an example of this. Randy Alcorn's a very good Christian writer, speaker. He's a champion for the unborn. But a few weeks ago on his blog, he told a story I thought really illustrates this. He said, I once flew across the country to not preach at a church that had invited me to speak at their morning service. After leaving my hotel, I rode with a prominent Christian leader to the church, and I knew this man had been accused by the media of misrepresenting certain key details on his resume, so I asked him about the charges. He admitted saying in writing some things that weren't true, but it didn't seem to bother him. And I told him calmly that I thought he should repent publicly and ask forgiveness for his dishonesty, and he said nothing, and we rode to the church in silence. A few minutes after we arrived, I was escorted to the office of the senior pastor where we were scheduled to pray together before I preached in the service. And when I stepped in, the pastor slammed the door behind me. I was surprised to see his face turning scarlet, his veins bulging, and he poked his finger at me and said, "No way will I let you preach from my pulpit." And then out of the corner of my eye, I saw the man I had just confronted. And the pastor told me I had no right to question our brother's integrity. The pastor was fully aware of the man's reputation, but thought none of it was my business. We left the office, the pastor still seething. And as the service began, the pastor took the microphone, his voice now sweet and spiritual. He introduced the man I had confronted. This man conducted the offering, challenging the people to give generously. The pastor then addressed the church, telling them he felt led by the Holy Spirit to dedicate the service to sharing and healing. Therefore, regrettably, there wouldn't be time for the guest speaker to speak, which is me. That kind of illustrates the kind of culture and attitude that Jesus is confronting. This "don't touch the Lord's anointed. Don't mess with the big shots." This is big shot syndrome. And that's the scribes and the Pharisees. They want preeminence. They want to be seen and noticed, and no one can question them. Let me just tell you this, that leaders who want preeminence are a red flag. This is certainly true with eldership. In fact, it's a qualification. But some people, in fact, I find many people have this misconception about eldership. They see it sort of as a stepping stone, a notch on the belt. I was talking with one man who said, "Oh, I can't wait to stop being a deacon and be an elder where I can just take it easy and just kind of make high-level decisions." And I remember thinking, boy, you really don't understand what this is about. They see it sort of as a position of being served rather than serving. But that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. He says, the elders are not to domineer over those in your charge, but you're to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So let me just say this plainly. Domineering, arrogant leadership is an abomination. And it's completely antithetical to everything Jesus taught and modeled. Number 5, they love their titles. Look at verse 7 with me. They love being called rabbi by others. They love their titles. Now, the titles used, we'll get there in just a minute, but rabbi, verse 8, which means my great one. Father, verse 9, which was a title. It wasn't referring to human, earthly, genetic father, but it was reserved for the patriarchs who were highly esteemed teachers. And then teacher, verse 10, which just means tutor. All of these titles were titles of esteem and privilege and rank. They were all titles that refer to those who expounded the law, okay? And Jesus rebukes them for their love of titles. Now, there's a place for titles in the scientific world, in the medical world. Jesus isn't saying, never mention your credentials, or never mention, our credentials aren't important. But Jesus is rejecting titles used to convey privilege and status among his people. Let me say that again. Jesus is rejecting titles used to convey privilege and status among his people. And I'll just tell you right now, this is a lost doctrine today. And Jesus drives the point home further in our next section. So let's turn now to verse 8, where Jesus gives two descriptions of the kind of leaders that he produces. It's as though Jesus is rejecting the old guard here. He's rejecting the old way of doing leadership. He's rejecting the wicked shepherds who would beat and berate the sheep. And he speaks to the disciples now, notice this, and basically tells them to do the exact opposite. So look at verse 8. He shifts gears and says, but you, so now he's talking to his disciples, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth. You have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And so Jesus is producing the kind of leaders who reject privilege, titles of privilege and status. But you're not to be called rabbi. You're not to be called instructor. You're not to be called father. We could also add, you're not to be called pope. And you're certainly not the head of the church. I cringe whenever I hear pastors talk about when they say my church. And I just want to be perfectly clear here. This is not my church, and I'm certainly not the head of it. John MacArthur said it well, I think. Catholics insist the Pope is the head of the church and the vicar of Christ, and the Roman Church anathematizes those who deny that claim. Many reformers, particularly the Scottish Covenanters, lost their lives defending the belief that only Christ is the head of the church. So why? The question is why? Why do away with rank and title? Why are they to not be called rabbi? Why are they to not be called father or instructor? Here's the answer. Because there's only room for one person to have rank and preeminence in the church. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Jesus is essentially saying, you have one rabbi, and it's me. You have one father, it's me. You have one instructor, it's me. The place of rank belongs to me. The place of honor belongs to me. You are all brothers and sisters, but you have one instructor, the Christ. Now, someone might say, well, are all titles wrong? No, of course not, but there's a good way and a wrong way to go about titles. Jesus is saying that there's something in our flesh that wants preeminence. Something in us that wants accolades, wants recognition. Case in point, honestly, would be the word pastor, believe it or not. It's interesting, in the New Testament, pastor, the word pastor is never used as a title, but only as a description. Pastor, elders, overseers, etc. In fact, the only time it's ever used as a title is of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 5. He's the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, or the senior pastor, you could say. But in the New Testament, it's always a description. But over time, this description, which just means lowly shepherd, became a title, and soon that gave way to another unbiblical distinction, if I may, this whole category of the senior pastor. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying there should not be titles that create hierarchy or preeminence. In the seminary, that's fine. In the medical world, that's appropriate, but not in the church. One of my favorite New Testament scholars is Tom Schreiner. He serves at Southern Seminary. Very, very good scholar. And he said this. He's in a church, a Baptist church, although it's very similar to LBC. And he said to the people in that assembly, he said, you know, you can call me doctor at the seminary. That's appropriate. But don't call me doctor here. We're all brothers. That's exactly right. That's the kind of ethos that we get from this passage. The place of rank and preeminence belongs to Christ alone. There's no distinction in the New Testament between the clergy and the laity. That's not found in the scriptures. And yet it's so wired into us, it's so hard driven into us that there's the righteous people or the clergy over here, and then we have the lay people over here. But that isn't found in the scriptures. In fact, Jesus completely contradicts that here. You're all brothers. You have one instructor, and it's the Christ. So the point of verses 8 through 12 must be that such titles are not to be used to confer privilege or status. You are all brothers, and that's the application for us here today. We are all brothers. You have one senior pastor, and it's the overseer of your souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a place for titles, but not here. Jesus is our head, and he will receive preeminence and prominence and honor. Now, someone may ask, as they often do, what do we call you, Dave, or what do we call the other elders? You call us pastors, call us elders, call us pastor elders, but just know that that's a description, not a title. We reject that as the Lord has taught us to. Second of all, the kind of leaders Jesus produces not only reject titles of rank, but they also accept lowly service. Look at verse 11 in your Bibles. He says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." It was the great missionary to China, Robert Morrison, who said it well. He said, "The great fault in our mission is that no one likes to be second." The great fault in our mission is that no one likes to be second. You know, I can say honestly, and I praise the Lord for this, it's his work, but I serve in a church, we serve together, where this is not the case. There are so many people who are willing and ready to serve in obscure places and Sunday school and nursery, and I think of the youth, the deacons, mission trips, women's ministry. There is, by God's grace, a culture, and for, this has been true for decades, a culture of service here. It's beautiful. It's not the case in all places. And I'll say this as an elder, too. These men are good men who've crucified the ego and want to do what's right for the sake of the church. The greatest among you shall be your servant. The deacons certainly embody this. But I just want to acknowledge publicly that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is at work in individuals and in a church, this is what he produces. He produces verses 11 and 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is reminding them and reminding us, coincidentally, that we need to get over any kind of big shot syndrome, any kind of self-importance, and to just be happy to be obscure, be happy to be meek, be happy to take the back seat, be happy to have no position, no title, no rank. Jesus wasn't jockeying for position or title. He didn't complain that he wasn't being noticed or hadn't been discovered. In fact, if Jesus came to this sinful earth and lowered himself unto death, can our model be any different? We're not above anyone. I know I'm not superior to anyone. Paul taught this as well. I'm the chief of sinners. Who am I? I don't deserve to be here. If you knew me like I knew me, you wouldn't even be listening to me. And Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. And Jesus taught this in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, as we've gone through Matthew, I'll say this has been, if I could just take away one thing from Matthew's gospel off the top of my head, it would have to come back to this, to how foundational the first Beatitude is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That permeates the entire gospel. If you don't get that, none of it will make sense. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you feel entitled? Well, then you're not poor in spirit. Do you feel like God owes you? Then you're not poor in spirit. Let me just give you an example. I forget if his name is Robert or Richard Sherman. Is it Richard Sherman who made Richard Sherman. And maybe you saw this, maybe you didn't, but if you didn't, let me just take the time to explain what happened. I'm not trying to make a mockery of him, but I want to just illustrate. He's a defensive football player for the Seahawks who made a really incredible play at the end of last week's game against San Francisco. And he was later interviewed after the game by Aaron Andrews and said, I'm the best corner. I'm not going to say it with his enthusiasm, by the way, so you can imagine. I'm the best corner in the game, he yelled at the camera. When you try me with a sorry receiver like Crabtree, that's the result you're going to get. Don't you ever talk about me. Don't you open your mouth about the best, or I'll shut it for you real quick. And what's kind of interesting about this is the whole World Wide Web, social media just lit up over this, and people were just astounded at this. It was kind of sociologically interesting to me how widespread this became. But the overall feeling from most people was that it was quite arrogant and disgusting. But here's what I want to illustrate and just say, the reality is, that's what our ego looks like to God. It's embarrassing. It's inappropriate. It's disgusting. It's self-consuming. It's offensive. And that's the kind of attitude the Pharisees had. So as we've said before, humility isn't thinking lowly of yourself. It isn't thinking of yourself at all. You know, who am I, really? A person who's in touch with himself doesn't say, I'm the best, but says, I'm the worst. Who am I? The last shall be first. I was in last place, and the Lord put me up here. I don't deserve to be at the table with feasting with the king, but here I am. I'm out in the highways and byways. I don't belong here. That's what someone who's in touch with reality would say. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let me just try to boil this down for us here at LBC. Sorry, this thing is siphoning out, and I'm just noticing it's making these gurgling noises. I'm not sure if anyone else hears this, but I was afraid to look back there, see a cat or something. First of all, just to apply this, discover the joy of lowliness. You know what? I'm going to pick this up. It's too annoying to me. All right. Sorry. Never had to do this in the middle of a sermon before. Discover the joy of lowliness. Believe this. Believe that the words of Jesus, when he talks about lowliness, that it's not a death sentence, but it's actually your highest joy. Now, this will take faith to believe this. Believe that lowliness is not a death sentence, but is actually your highest joy. If you think about it, in the beginning, God's the creator. We're the receivers. And this will go on for eternity. Our highest joy is just living in his greatness, receiving his greatness in our lives, losing ourselves in him, that we might lose our own smallness and obscurity. Andrew Murray, in one of the best books on humility that's ever been written, said this: nothing is more natural and beautiful and blessed than to be nothing, that God may be all. Let me read that again. Nothing is more natural and beautiful and blessed than to be nothing, that God may be all. So there's a liberty and a meekness that comes from this lowliness. Jesus again says, blessed are the meek, the unassuming, the gentle, the modest. And when a person sees himself as a servant, he isn't frustrated that people don't recognize him or her or promote him or her or see their giftedness. The meek person just forgets himself, finds the joy of self-forgetfulness, just happy to be along for the ride. Who am I anyway? I don't even deserve to be here. And let the Lord has brought me here. I'm just happy to be a servant. That's the kind of person that Christ produces. They're not easily offended or overly sensitive. As John Bunyan again said so well, he that is down need fear no fall. And that is profoundly true and biblical. Second of all, draw attention to Jesus, not yourself. You know, these Pharisees are constantly drawing attention to themselves. Look at me, look at me, look at what I've done, look at what I've accomplished, look at how big this box is on my forehead, look at me. And they totally forgot about other people. They totally forgot about promoting the Lord God. But Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves or more important than yourselves. Let me just illustrate this and close this out. I read this week, and it perfectly encapsulated the ethos and essence of this passage. 19th century Puritan preacher Andrew Benar once said he knew a Christian was growing when he talked more about Christ than himself. The maturing Christian, he said, sees himself as growing smaller and smaller until, like the morning star, he gives way to the rising sun. And that's it. So may our lives, and the exhortation out of this passage is, may we grow smaller and smaller until, like the morning star, our lives and our testimonies give way to the rising sun. May we do what John the Baptist did, who said, come here, everyone, come here. Can I get your attention? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. May that be our story, and may that be our song. Amen? I just want to invite you, if you're here today and you're visiting and you don't know Christ, I just invite you that today can be the day of salvation, and you can respond to the offer that our Lord Christ gives to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And my prayer is that the Lord right now would give the gifts of faith and repentance, and you would turn and trust in Christ as the sufficient Savior of your sins, of your life. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. Turn to him. Our message from Littleton Bible Chapel is not, hey, everybody, come look at us. Our message is, hey, everybody, we want you to see Christ. We want to lift up Christ. And as he's lifted up, he draws all people to himself. So be drawn to Christ. If you come to us, you will be disappointed in a hurry. I guarantee it. But if you trust in Christ, you will never be disappointed. as our baptisms this morning so wonderfully illustrated. He is enough. He's sufficient and he's good. May we lose ourselves in our smallness, that we would find ourselves in his greatness. Amen. Please stand with me as we close. Lord, we are so thankful. You are the senior pastor of the church, the head of the church. And we realize many reformers have died for that truth, and we celebrate the fact that you are good at what you do. You are a good shepherd. You are the good shepherd. And we thank you and we praise you for your oversight in our lives, for sovereignly opening up our hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where would we be without your intervention? You have sovereignly elected, and we praise you for this. We praise you for the power of your Spirit, which opened up our eyes to the glory of Christ. And I pray, Lord, I pray that this gospel would be made clear and plain, and Christ would be lifted up, and even now you would be drawing souls to yourself. In the meantime, Lord, we pray you conform us, Littleton Bible Chapel, to be more like Jesus. We have a long ways to go. We are not the perfect church. But we pray, Lord, whatever your word says we want to do, whatever spirit you want us to have, we say we want to have it. Cultivate these things in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.